Almost on time. That's good job, everybody. Let's begin our day with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that we can gather here as your people, and Lord, we rejoice in your grace, your sovereign grace, that you saved us, you caused us to be born again to a living hope. Lord, thank you for your work in history, and particularly the book of Acts. Thank you for your great plan of salvation, and even the transition from the old to the new covenant, which had many challenges for the Jewish believers and Gentile believers coming together. Lord, grant insight to Acts 15, and may it be a profitable study and meditation this morning. Be with those that are driving in. May the whole day be for the glory of Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study in Acts 15. And who can say in a nutshell what Acts 15, what's happening in Acts 15? I'm trying to get a quiz every week. I know it's 9:30 in the morning. What's the nutshell version of Acts 15? Who wants to be bold? Give me a sentence, a starting point. False teachers. What were they teaching? Circumcision what? Yes, for who? For the Gentiles. They were saying, hey, those we heard about those Gentiles coming to Christ, but they're missing something. They need to be circumcised to be saved, and they also need to follow the law of Moses in some fashion. Well, let's read and remind ourselves, Acts 15, we'll read 1 through 35 to really get the context. Follow along in Acts 15, beginning at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's really the crux of the problem that they're seeking to deal with. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. Verse 2. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren, they're at Antioch, remember, determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent and were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. Verse 23. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas also, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. And then in brackets, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there. End bracket. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Many profound truths are in Acts 15. Again, the situation was these so-called Judaizers had went up to Antioch from Jerusalem and said to the believing Gentiles, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. And that was a big problem because they had been preaching, you're saved by grace through faith in Christ. So everyone was disturbed. The new believers were disturbed. Paul and Barnabas had a great argument with them. So they said, so the church at Antioch would send Paul and Barnabas and others up to Jerusalem to resolve the issue. So they get up to Jerusalem. There's debate, there's discussion. And then the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem are looking into it. And first Peter spoke. And Peter argued that God had chosen the Gentiles. He had preached the gospel at Cornelius' house, and he and his people were saved. And not only does it say they believe, but they also receive the Holy Spirit. So God made no distinction between Jews and Gentiles that were believing. They were saved. They received the Holy Spirit by the grace found in Christ. Remember, there's only one way. That was our title last time. And that it was not faith plus circumcision. It was not grace plus circumcision. There was no circumcision allowed to be saved or keeping of the law of Moses. So then, after Peter gave his speech, Paul and Barnabas gave a review of how the Gentiles had been saved. So we have these witnesses to the case, this argument, should the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? So Peter spoke, Paul and Barnabas spoke, and then the third speaker, if you will, the third section at the Jerusalem Council, and I've titled this one Jerusalem's Judgment, because that's what's happening. Could have been the same last week, and this will be part two. But Jerusalem's Judgment, the Jerusalem Council, as it's often referred to, James is going to speak. Verse 13, beginning our passage, says, "After they," that is Paul and Barnabas, "had stopped speaking, James answered." Well, if you've been reading the Bible for months or years, you probably ask yourself the question, which James? So let's pause for a moment and seek to answer this question the best we can. Which James? Well, first, it's not the Apostle James that was beheaded by Herod in Acts 12:2. That was the brother of John. They were the sons of who? Zebedee. So it wasn't that James, because that was the apostle who was beheaded. So that's clear. It wasn't him. Secondly, there's no reason to identify this James with the other apostle named James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't hear anything about that James explicitly, the son of Alphaeus. One of the apostles. We have no information. So no one has suggested that it's him that I've read. Most believe from various evidences that this is James, the Lord's brother. Okay? So James, the Lord's brother. Matthew 13 and Mark 6 state that Mary and Joseph had other sons beside Jesus. Do you remember how many? Four. James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And how many sisters did Jesus have? Pardon? Some, yeah, exactly. Two or more. We don't have their names, but we have the names of his four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. So this is that James, we believe, the very brother of Jesus. But John, in his gospel, in John 7:5, says that not even his brothers were believing in him. So at least through the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Bible records that his brothers were not believing in him. So this man had not always believed in Jesus, even though he was his own brother. But then, sometime throughout Jesus' ministry, and by the time Jesus died and was resurrected, we start to get more information. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, after Jesus was resurrected and appeared to all those people, it says, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Again, it's not always 100% clear which James is it, but if we pile up these verses, I think it gives us some good information. Then, in the upper room before Pentecost, it says, these were all with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And with his brothers. So it seems, by the time of Pentecost, assuming he was one of these brothers that had been saved, and Jesus had appeared to him, he was mentioned in Corinthians, and then in Acts, if he's one of those brothers that were in the upper room, he was there from the beginning. But he had not always believed, but by then it seems he was a believer. Jude, one of the other brothers, in his epistle says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So again, James, the brother of Jesus. Also, 1 Corinthians 9:4 states that the brothers of the Lord had wives. You know, I was reviewing this week to help myself because there are several James in the New Testament, and it's not always clear which one is being spoken of. But the brothers of the Lord had wives, so it seems this James had a wife. We know nothing more, but we know that. But then we have the epistle of James, but he only introduces it as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can look at all sorts of hints. It's interesting, as a Galilean that Jesus and his brothers were, they spoke Greek, and apparently the Greek of James is excellent Greek, so he was educated and in Greek and wrote well, even in his epistle. And then we find him in Acts 15, a leading elder in the church at Jerusalem. So the backstory of this James, the brother of Jesus, and you can chew on all of his background, all that he heard, all that he saw and knew about Jesus when he was growing up into his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and he appeared to James, then if he's at the upper room, and so forth and so on, becoming the elder at the church at Jerusalem, the leading or mother church, if you will. That's James, the brother of Jesus. And history says he was martyred at 62 AD, thrown off the temple, and then stoned. And I was thinking, this is a bit of an intellectual exercise to understand who is this James. But here's the lesson, just one. I only have three today. But don't give up on anyone being saved. Don't give up on anyone being saved. This man was one of those brothers where John records his brothers, even his brothers, were not believing in him. Even the brothers of Jesus, maybe you have family members that don't believe. Well, Jesus did too. But that unbelieving brother would become a believer, and not only a believer, but the leading elder at the church at Jerusalem. So that encourages us to keep praying for our family members and our friends. Lord, save them and use them for great things. James, the Lord's brother, who was not a believer during part of Jesus' ministry, becomes the leading elder at the church at Jerusalem. Isn't that encouraging? And again, all these hints, and as we look through the Bible history to say, which James? And I challenge you, I challenge myself to, when you read a name in the Bible, make sure you know as best you can which one. Who are they referring to? And put it together. It's not always easy. And so that's why I wanted to encourage myself and us to make sure we know to the best of our ability which one, which James. Well, more importantly, possibly, is what he was saying. And he said to the people, "Brethren, listen to me." The Judaizers had argued their peace. Peter had given his message, his judgment. Paul and Barnabas had given their report. Now James says, "Listen to me." And he says, "Simeon," that is Peter, using his, I believe, Aramaic form of his name, related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. This is a beautiful verse. He spoke to those gathered together, and he concurred with Peter's judgment. He agreed, James agreed with Peter, that God had chose a people. He had acquired a people from among who? The Gentiles. A people for his name. God had acquired a people for his name. And it's the Greek case for a dative of advantage. It was an advantage for his name. They were saved, and God took a people for himself. For himself. Let's meditate on this. Lesson 2. See the great grace of God that he chooses a people for his name. See and exalt and magnify the great grace of God that he chooses a people for his name. We can read over these words lightly, but they were not light to the Gentiles, nor Peter, nor James. God had chosen these Gentile believers, a people for his name. And those words are loaded, and we're going to look at a few examples of thinking back through the Old Testament of all the times, we're not going to read them all, but maybe you've already thought about it, where God would say words about his people, his gracious choice. The Amplified Bible translates it not a people for his name, but a people to be identified with him. I like that. God chose these Gentiles, as he chose any believing Jews as well, for a people to be identified with him. That's the essence of salvation, that God chooses a people to be identified with him. He is not ashamed to call them brethren and friends. A people for his name, to be his people, to bear his name, the people of God, even Christians. They are called by my name. We are God's people. We sing that hymn, we are God's people. Some of us can take pleasure in genealogy. I like to review. I'm Scots-Irish, and part German, and it's interesting to think where you're from. I'm Pennsylvania Dutch. You hear me talk about it. How much more we are the people of God. We are God's people. We'll get to that verse in a moment. Just a few verses. Exodus 6:7. God told Israel, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. Israel did not choose God. God chose Israel. I will take you for my people. Jeremiah 30:22, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. 1 Samuel 12:22, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Jeremiah 30:22. God makes people, believing Jews, believing Gentiles, he chooses them to be a people for his name, for himself. We have been bought with a price. We are his. It's glorious. Jews or Gentiles, they were purchased, bought, acquired. God took them, he acquired them, and made them his own. And the Jews were familiar with these phrases about God choosing a people. And even, I thought of the camp this last year, or 2 years ago. Was it this year? Revelation 21? 1 or 2 years ago, I was reminded even this morning, behold, that in the new heavens and new earth, the same idea is brought forward. Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. To walk with God, to be the people of God, that's profound. And it was shocking to Jews to imagine that all of these Gentiles were coming in to be the people of God. Peter affirms it, and James affirms it. God made a choice to save Gentiles, to give them faith in Christ, and they did not need to be circumcised. There was a covenantal change. It was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Jew or Gentile. God, they didn't need the sign of circumcision because God had marked them for himself. God chose them. Circumcision no longer meant anything. They needed a circumcised heart, which was the original sign of circumcision anyways. They believed in Christ and became the people of God. We sometimes today, those are my people. That's my people. That's my peeps. We love one another. We have friends and family, but how much more and how greater it is to be the people of God. What a humbling and joyous reflection. And again, see the great grace of God. Magnify the grace of God that we are his people. As these Gentiles were being brought into the kingdom, so have we been brought in by the grace of God, chosen by God, acquired by God, taken by God to be a people for his name. What a glorious calling. What a high calling to be the people of God. And you can see how Peter and James are reasoning through this, and they're dealing with the Judaizing error when they said, no, you need to believe in Christ and be circumcised. No, they're already the people of God. They've been marked by God and chosen by God. They are his people. Well, he not only just said this as referring to Peter or maybe his opinion, he's going to back it up with Scripture. Verses 15 and 16. With this, the words of the prophets agree. It's not only our opinion that God has chosen the Gentiles to be his people, it's the words of the prophets, plural, just as it is written, after these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. I wanted to get through this whole chapter a lot faster, but these truths in this quote are profound, and we're going to pause a bit. But he says, not only did Peter and I teach this, but the prophets agree. As a matter of fact, it's the Greek word that I think I just learned this week. Symphoneo. Symphoneo. What does that sound like? Someone said it. Symphony. Tom knew. Symphony. It's the Greek word symphoneo. With all this, the prophets are in symphony. The word of God and the apostles of God and the elders at the church of Jerusalem, there was a symphony. It was beautiful. It was the truth being clarified through the elders, the apostles, and even the prophets. Symphoneo. It was in symphony. Lesson two, and just generally here, from the words just as it is written, the best defense of the truth is Scripture. Nothing new, but it is surely profound, and we must bring it to our hearts over and over. The best defense of the truth is Scripture. When Jesus wanted to refute the devil, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. When he wanted to prove who he was as the Messiah, he quoted Scripture. When the apostles were preaching that Jesus was the Messiah to be risen from the dead, they preached it from Scripture. And all through the book of Acts, they preached Scripture. And you read the epistles of Paul and James and Peter, and they said, it is written. We can never get beyond it is written. We have the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, and it's joyous that the prophets of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, were in agreement with the truths that the apostles and the elders were explaining, and they bring, he brought this passage from Amos chapter 9, maybe a minor prophet that you're not that familiar with. I'm not, frankly. I want to be more familiar. I didn't read the whole epistle. All of Amos, I read part of it, 8 and 9, and it's there's a lot of judgment, and God was fed up with Israel, and he was going to take away his revelation and destroy them. Yet in the midst of it, he gave this promise that is quoted here. So he's defending the truth with Scripture and with this prophecy that was being fulfilled. The prophecy that God was going to build a spiritual tabernacle with the Gentile believers. In Christ, God was building this spiritual tabernacle, the place where God's glory dwelt, the place where God dwelt. Again, I will be their God and they will be my people. The temple was a picture of that, a place where God would dwell with his people. But step back a bit. Who was the focus of the prophecy? Did you catch it? Who was the focus? What was emphatic in that prophecy? Who was the main focus of the prophecy? Pardon? No, not the Gentiles. They were part of the prophecy. Did you catch the words that were repeated four times? You know, because I told you already. I will, I will, I will, I will. God is the focus of the prophecy. And throughout this argument in the church at Jerusalem, they keep going back to what God's choice was, what God did among the Gentiles. And James is quoting this passage from Amos. Again, he's God-centered, which is always a good reminder that we need to have good theology and be centered upon God and Christ. I will do all these things. God had prophesied it by the mouth of Amos, and it actually says, who makes these things known from long ago? God made it known that he would save the Gentiles and rebuild this spiritual tabernacle. And Peter had told these Judaizers early, why do you put God to the test? By saying that the Gentiles had to be circumcised was testing God. It was denying that God had made them his people. It wasn't merely the old covenant 2.0. It was a different type of covenant, kine diatheke, a new kind of covenant. There were similarities and dissimilarities, and there was continuity and discontinuity. But God was bringing in the Gentiles to build this spiritual temple. Lesson 3. We've already said it, but stand amazed. God was rebuilding the temple with Gentile stones. And think, put yourself in the Jews' mind of the first century. Do you know how earth-shattering that would be to them? There were a few Gentiles saved in the Old Testament. We saw it in Matthew 1. We saw several Gentiles saved through history, but primarily God had chosen the people Israel, and then it was the remnant that was saved in Israel. God was rebuilding the temple with Gentile stones. To the Jews, that was crazy. They couldn't handle it, and there was a lot of turmoil in this transitional era. But those Gentiles were called by his name again, and he would use them to build this spiritual tabernacle. One author points out that this called by his name, as we looked at earlier in the Old Testament, he referred to it as expressing ownership. God owns his people, and he was owning these Gentile believers to do with them as he pleased. And the Jews, some of them, were not happy. Even the believing Jews were struggling with it. But stand amazed with those Jews that God was rebuilding this spiritual temple or tabernacle with Gentile stones. I thought of Luke 3 when John the Baptist was preaching to some of those arrogant Jews that were coming out to be baptized. He said, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. I'm a child of Abraham. He told them, John told them, for I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And Galatians teaches us that if you are of the faith of Abraham, you are actually the seed of Christ. You are the promised seed. You are sons and daughters of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. God was raising up these stones, as it were, to build a spiritual tabernacle, a people for his own possession. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. And as you think about Peter and his proclamation here, then think of his epistle. And he brings up this theme that James is mentioning later in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He's speaking to those people who some of them were scattered in Galatia and Cilicia that James and the church at Jerusalem sent their letter to. It was some of the same people that Peter wrote to. But he told them, but you are a chosen race. I thought the Jews were the chosen race. But you are a royal priesthood. I thought the sons of Aaron were the royal priesthood. Or a holy nation. I thought Israel was the holy nation. A people for God's own possession. A people for God's own possession. That's that ownership we mentioned. so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, for you once were not a people, you were not the people of God, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You are the people of God. There's that theme again, that these Gentile believers did not need to be circumcised. They were already the people of God, the chosen race, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, a people for God's own possession, the people of God. God was using these Gentile believers to build this spiritual tabernacle that was glorious. And he did it because he said, I will, I will, I will, I will. And nothing would stop him. Even these Judaizers that wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised to be saved. God's purpose would march forward in this covenantal shift, and it was taking years, even decades, for the people to understand how this would work out practically. And we'll see many cases in Acts and even the epistles where the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers bucked heads. And we mentioned Galatians 2 last time that even the apostles struggled with this very topic. What is the role of Gentile believers and how does it fit in this covenantal shift from Israel to there's no Jew nor Greek, there's one in Christ, which is glorious, the people of God. Let's use that word, that phrase, the people of God, and let's take it in a fresh way that God has made us his people, just as he did these new converts from these regions in southern Galatia. Again, respond with worship to your sovereign Lord. We are those same type of people that God chose, and he made us to be a people that were not his. We were not born his. We were born children of the devil. But now we are the people of God. And Peter got it, James got it, Paul and Barnabas got it, and they're going to say more. Verse 19, James is going to have more to say. Therefore, based on what I've said, based on the prophecy, based on what Peter said, therefore it is my judgment. James, the brother of Jesus, the leading elder at Jerusalem, it is my judgment, my own judgment, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. The Judaizers were troubling the Gentile believers, and James said, no, don't trouble them. Stop troubling them. They have already turned to God. He gives his judgment, his counsel, his determination. No. They do not need to be circumcised or keep the law of Moses. They were unified in their assessment that God had brought the Gentiles into the kingdom. They were turning to God. That was the message that Paul preached earlier. Turn to God from vain or dead idols. And these Gentile believers and even the Jewish ones had turned to God, but particularly the Gentiles turned from the dead idols. God had done this among the Gentiles, which the Scriptures foretold. Verse 20. Now we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty. But he's going to add some things to his judgment, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now it gets tricky here. This is difficult. Meditate with me. And again, as you think about this verse and this whole topic, this was a transitional era in the church that stretched over 30 years. The old and new covenant, the people were getting their heads around what had happened. It was difficult. Words had new meanings. There was a new holy nation. It wasn't what it always had been. There were still physical seated Jews, but there was a spiritual significance that God gave to the people of God that all who believe would be children of Abraham. But James adds these four things to abstain from, to abstain or to avoid contact with. Four things. One, abstain from things contaminated or polluted by idols. From things, later they'll just say, from things sacrificed to idols. This probably relates to, if you're eating things sacrificed to idols, you probably or could be liable to come into contact with those pagan deities and be contaminated by them. And what did we hear in chapter 14? Who they were trying to offer sacrifice to two supposed gods. Who were they? Zeus, Hermes and Zeus, Paul and Barnabas. So there were pagans, and they offered sacrifices to their gods. Listen to Exodus 34:15. And put your Jewish hat on, if you will. They were being warned by God, that Israel was being warned. In Exodus 34, it says, they will sacrifice to them, that is the idols, they, the foreigners, will invite you, Israel, and you will eat their sacrifices. God had warned Israel over and over again, don't marry those foreigners, don't be with them, because they're going to pull you down. They're going to come and say, hey, you're over here for dinner, let's just drop by the temple and offer some sacrifice, and by the way, you get to eat it afterwards. It's a smorgasbord. All you can eat, it's a buffet. Come on over. Yeah, it was to our God, but the food's good. And God had warned them, don't do it. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 8, 10, and 11. It talks about food sacrificed to idols. But remember this, the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2:20, John or Jesus said to them, Jezebel led some to commit acts of immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So even then, in those many epistles in the Revelation, they were still struggling and considered sin to eat things sacrificed to idols, because when you eat those things, you're liable to join in at the temple banquet and not only eat the food, but be led away to worship those false gods. So it's not merely, I believe, abstaining from the food itself or things contaminated by idols. It's the idol, the idolatry was the issue. And the Jews, God had told them over and over and over, you shall have no other gods before me. Beware of the foreign nations. And so he's telling these Gentile believers, abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Number two, abstain from fornication. This one's a bit easier. We get this a little bit easier. It's a little clearer to us, maybe, because this is porneia. Porneus. It's any form of sex outside of marriage. You name it. It's forbidden. But what also happened at those pagan temples? Do you remember? At those pagan temples, there were cult prostitutes. There was prostitution. So maybe there's even again, they're receiving these words with a context that's hard for us to get. But possibly, it's not only the general flee fornication, abstain from fornication, but particularly if it relates to those idolatrous temple worship ceremonies, there were prostitutes there. Consider that. Third, not only abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from fornication, but third, abstain from what is strangled. Abstain from what is strangled. Can you think of, what would that mean? Did you prepare for this Sunday school? Did you look up what it means to abstain from something strangled? Yeah, how might you do that? Yeah, maybe you killed a chicken, break the necks, birds. Maybe you caught a rabbit in a snare and they got strangled. It was forbidden of the Jews to eat something strangled, and it's noted that if you strangled it and then ate it, you didn't have time to let the blood drain out. which may lead to the next point, the fourth call for abstinence, abstain from blood. Abstain from blood. Some say this could be murder, but I don't think so. More likely, food made from blood. Some of you have traveled around the world. I had some Vietnamese, they're called blood balls. Anyhow, there are foods, and you can think of all sorts, sausages and different things that are made with blood. But for the Jews, they were called to abstain from blood. But apparently, the Gentiles rarely ate, even most of us rarely eat things with blood. Maybe you like a rare steak, though. Not to be too silly about it, but James called for these four things to abstain from. This is a difficult passage to really know what's at stake. But just think of those general ideas, and then we're going to look at, and the time is nearly gone, but focus on the reaction of the listeners. How did the recipients receive this? And we're going to get there momentarily. But verse 20, he gave them these things to do, four things that are going to be part of the letter. And then he says in verse 21, for, I gave these four things, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him. Keruso church in Pune, India, named after this word. These people, they would preach Moses, the Pentateuch. They preach him since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, had Moses been mentioned in our passage? Yes, verse 1, they wanted the people to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Verse 5, they were directing them to observe the law of Moses. And here, James says, I'm telling you, do these four things, for Moses, from ancient generations, has people preaching him, or maybe the Pentateuch. He's read in the synagogue every Sabbath. Again, there was a conflict between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. But it seems this verse is guiding, in the previous commands, guiding the Gentile believers how not to offend their Jewish brethren. They were already offended that they weren't being circumcised. And they said, no, everyone agreed at Jerusalem there's no circumcision required to be saved. They all agreed. But could there be other things that would allow them to get along and not bias their Jewish brothers and sisters? Well, he just gave those four things. Moses had taught these things, therefore, do them. And these things were not an option. These were requirements that the Jerusalem church sent out. Listen to what Calvin says. James teaches that it cannot be that the ceremonies, it cannot be that ceremonies can be abolished so quickly until such a time as the liberty gotten by Christ might appear more plainly. And this speaks of the transition from the old to the new covenant, from the Jews to the Gentiles, and Gentiles and Jews together as one people of God. It was difficult. It was hard. And James gives these four requirements for the churches that they would write back to, Antioch, those in Syria, and Cilicia. Do these things because Moses has been preached for generations, and basically have mercy and get along to a degree. Although in chapter 16 we're going to come to, Paul had Timothy circumcised. Get your head around that. But maybe not to offend the Jews. It wasn't that he would need it to be saved, and he was half Jew already. And then even in 18:18, Paul makes this vow and with the haircut issue. And so there were ongoing issues, and we heard it even in John to the church at Thyatira. So it was difficult. Yes, the new covenant began, but for the people to get their head around it, like Calvin says, it takes time to figure out how are we going to move forward. And it's not mentioned here, but maybe even the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, which we don't have a lot of info about, but there was this transition of the people of God and what the church would look like, what the people of God would look like. And I just, as a side note, fornication was not merely a Jewish ceremony. These other three things were more ceremonial, but fornication wasn't. So, things to chew on. Sometimes more questions than answers, seek to be honest. Wrapping it up, verse 22, our last 22 and 23. The Jerusalem church accepts the recommendation. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, that's the presbyteros, the elders, with the whole church, the ecclesia, to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. Everyone agreed. It was unanimous. They all had agreement. There was no circumcision for Gentile believers, but do these four things. And everyone agreed. They were all in agreement. And so they not only would send the letter, but they would send two of their best. Two of their best, this Judas and Silas. But did you catch it? It's Judas called Barsabbas. Do you remember where he was mentioned? I didn't either. It's okay. A lot of names in our New Testament. Acts 1:23. Remember, they had to find a replacement for Judas who betrayed Christ? They put forward Matthias and the man Judas called Barsabbas. Or there it says Joseph called Barsabbas. He was also called Justice. He had three names. He was so good. Enough to confuse us. But it seems that this is the same man who was there at the beginning, a leading man at the church, Barsabbas. Also, Silas. Silas enters, and we're going to hear a lot more about Silas as he goes with Paul on his missions. And he's also called, do you know what Silas' other name is? Silvanus. Again, we need charts and graphs and tools to look up who's who. But these two men would go and they would deliver the decree that everyone agreed upon. More of that next time. We said, don't give up on anyone being saved. For example, James, the brother of Jesus. Second, from the words, just as it is written, the best defense of truth is Scripture. And third, stand amazed. God was rebuilding the temple with Gentile stones. They called him after his own name, as he does with us today. Any quick questions or comments before we close in prayer? Yes, sister. I don't have any scriptural proof to say that. I don't know what the Jews would have said. It's your own blood. So we obviously don't believe that transfusions are a sin, as some do. So I would say no, short answer. But how would the Jews have dealt with that? I'm not sure. Obviously, there was unclean issues. We have blood in us already, so it's not coming from another place. It's not contaminated by an animal or other people. It's your own. So I think that would be a clear one. Should we abide by that today? I don't see an argument to, for that. But again, I think this is transitional, but fair question. Anyone else? Not much time, because there's more questions than answers in some of these topics.
God chose us because he wanted to choose us. God made Israel, there was nothing called Israel, and he loved them even though they did not deserve it. So this is such a humbling fact that we have no merits to be proud of anything in this world except to bow down and thank him because he had chosen us.
Yes, yes, we magnify the grace of God. That such a one like me could be saved. It's a miracle. We're all miracles of grace. Amen. Anything else? Okay, let's give thanks. Father, we do thank you for your sovereign grace that you rescued us. We were once not a people, not only Gentiles being saved, but we were dead in our trespasses and sins, children of the devil. But you made us yours. You saved your enemies. We were your enemies, but you made us your people. Lord, we exalt you and we thank you for your great work of salvation among in the old covenant and the new covenant, and this transition was difficult. Lord, give us insight to some of these things, and we thank you, Lord, that the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem and Paul and Barnabas, all the church was united that salvation is by grace in Christ alone. Lord God, what a great gospel we have. May we spread it. May you spread it through us and through all the world, even today, to call people by your name. We thank you for your goodness to us. Amen.